appreciate that you're here as we have another opportunity to be together to worship God. It's a blessing that He gives us and one that we are thankful to Him for. And hope and pray that our worship will please Him in every way. I'm looking to be sure, and there it is. Somebody's recorded us back there. So, all right, thank you. Let this warm up. I forgot to do it to start with. So while we're doing that, let us be considering the passage that Mason read for us a moment. It blends into what we want to study tonight because it is a warning that as we're going tonight, look at some sins in Romans, the first chapter, that we be careful lest in condemning it, we find ourselves practicing the same things and we will not escape God's judgment. God's judgment is according to truth, chapter 2 and verse 2 says, and it is impartial. He will render it to each one according to his deeds. And so as we reflect upon those principles of righteousness that belong to God, we invite our attention to God's Word, especially within this title and the context of our study tonight, filled with all unrighteousness. And we're going to get back to Romans chapter 1, but I'd like to begin by introducing the distinction that the Scriptures make very vividly between the Christian and the worldly. The Christian is, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 18, not to be filled with dissipation, that is, with riot and wastefulness of living, but rather we are to be filled with the Spirit. This is a deliberate decision that we make. He says, do not be drunk with wine in which is riot or wastefulness or dissipation, that is, riotous conduct, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we are to let God's Word, God's Spirit, providing His Word to us, He is to dwell in our hearts. We are to put that Word in our hearts. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. And in doing that, we are to walk by the Spirit, we are to be led by the Spirit, we are to live in the Spirit, and we're to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25 has an extensive passage that in fact contrasts the Christian and the worldly. If you look at that verse in Galatians 5 and verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he's speaking of the law of Moses, rather than we are led by the Spirit, because we are under the gospel that the Spirit has revealed to us. And so, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Our lives are in the Spirit. The worldly, on the other hand, he says, fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in verses 19 through 21, he illustrates, he identifies such works without giving us an exhaustive list. And he says, I warned you in the past, I warn you now, I'll keep on warning you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We'll be lost eternally. Now, that said, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. In Romans 1, we have an extensive description of the degradation of individuals and entire societies. The entire Gentile world, in fact. Paul uses Romans 1 to at length discuss those who are the nations around Israel, the Gentiles. And in it, there's an essential point that we're driven to in this text, and that is the refusal to know God, a deliberate decision not to retain a knowledge of God. Well, let's go through this text and see how Paul presents this. There's a deconstruction of mankind because of sin and its consequence and the deliberate choices to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, to be defined by those things rather than to be defined by the Spirit of God, the truth of the gospel that the Spirit has revealed. In verses 18 through 21 through 20, first of all, we learn here that sin puts sinners under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We have two very inclusive words here, very general words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is, in attitude and action toward God and in attitude and action toward men, sinners are under divine wrath, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in injustice, in immoralities, in mistreatment of those things that are upright, of rejecting what is upright. And God's wrath is revealed. God puts sin under wrath, sinners under wrath, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, God does not arbitrarily put sinners under wrath, but there is a choice of ungodliness and unrighteousness in opposition to, in violation of, what God has made known. God made His will known from the garden. He revealed His will, and man chose from the garden on to violate that will, to sin against Him in ungodliness and unrighteousness, in a lack of regard and respect for God and for men. And so in violating His will, sin puts a man under God's wrath. And it is justified, he says, according to verse 19. He explains in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Sinners under divine wrath, you and me before the gospel, all the world in sin is without excuse for choosing not to know God, for choosing to reject the knowledge of God, I should say. Because God has revealed His power and His deity through the creation. We have an evidence of His presence and power that should cause us to turn to listening to a word that is sent by man, by God to mankind, which He did, first of all, through prophets, and now through His Son. So that we're without excuse when we refuse to know God. He goes on in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. He begins here to describe unthankful fools. And I want you to see what happens. When we're unthankful, we're foolish. God uses this term fool, I think at least twice in this text, in this particular verse. So we're not being unkind, we're being accurate. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Here are unthankful fools that had evidence of God before their eyes, and yet they refused it. They knew Him and they refused to acknowledge Him, to glorify Him. They refused to be thankful in His presence. Instead, they chose to worship animals, images of men and birds, creeping things. They became idolaters, refusing a knowledge of the true God. And so he says, this is why God's wrath is revealed. This is why we see God's wrath as being just. And he'll go on to describe it as according to each man's works. Because man has chosen not to be thankful toward God. Man has chosen to be foolish, all the while professing himself to be wise. But he goes on to elaborate. He says, now when man makes this choice, when men, and I say man in a general sense, men and women, mankind, when whole societies have chosen to reject the true God, to worship idols, images of their own making, profess themselves superior to the true God and His creation and His power and His deity. Verse 24 says, therefore also God gave them up. Now, we're going to see that stated three times in this next series of passages. Three times it's going to be said that God gave them up to certain things. Now, in one sense, it's the idea that, well, God just let sinners do what they chose to do. And while that's true, this seems to be more emphatic. That is that as God allows man to make his own immoral choices, God is handing mankind over to those choices and to the results of those choices. In other words, God will not save us from ourselves if we choose sin. If we choose to practice sin and ignore Him and refuse Him, we're not going to be saved anyway. We're going to be lost. We are lost. And so He says, when man makes such a choice to reject the evidence of His presence and His power, to profess himself to be wise, and in that professed wisdom, foolishly construct their own images for worship rather than the true God, God gives them up. Therefore, first of all, He said, therefore God also gave them up, handed them over to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So He says, these unthankful fools are driven by the lusts of their own hearts, and God gave them up to the uncleanness that produces. Fulfilling the lusts of the heart, the desires of sin, of the flesh, produce uncleanness. The world offers that as a production of self-expression, of self-fulfillment. But God says it is uncleanness, and He gives one up to that when an individual or an entire body of individuals, an entire society, chooses to ignore Him and to turn the truth of God into a lie. See, to exchange God's truth for man's lie. So what one chooses to worship will identify really whether or not we are being driven by our own desire or by faith in the true God. Are we will we be wise or will we be foolish? Now He's talking, He's showing how man who was once in the presence of God, in the garden, how over time, refusing to retain that knowledge, refusing to acknowledge Him, glorify Him, honor Him, and serve Him, man became idolaters. And in that idolatry, driven by lust, God gave them up. And in that lust, they dishonored their bodies among themselves. The body became used as an expression of sin and uncleanness rather than holiness, for which it had been intended all along. Now, next, and while there may be some element of progression here, he continues in verse 26 and says, for this reason, because man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, because man has given himself over to immorality, to uncleanness, in the lusts of his heart. Look, the lusts of the flesh begin in the heart, you see. He now says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. The giving up here seems to be somewhat of one commentator said, a judicial act by God. That is, God says, that's what you want, that's what you get. They've refused God, refused His truth, refused to honor Him, glorify Him, be thankful for Him, and so they're given up now, He says, to vile passions. To to abominable desires. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so now the whole societies are given over to the vile passions of homosexuality, of things that are against nature, that are not only are they immoral, they are not natural. And so bring upon themselves the due penalty and punishment of the sin, of their sins. Now, thirdly, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. I may be wrong, but to me at least, verse 28 seems to be pivotal here in explaining all this to us. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The idea is, to these being described, who rejected the evidence of the true God, refused to honor Him and be thankful, professing wisdom became foolish idolaters, driven by lusts of their hearts, given to vile passions. They did not view God as worthy of knowing. God is not worth knowing in their minds. That's what Paul is literally saying in 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. To them, it was not worth knowing God. Now, question. We have any people like that today? Yes, we do. We have whole societies. We have whole cultures. And our culture is fast becoming one of them. That they simply do not like to know God. They don't think God is worth knowing. So long have they gone without God. Without honoring God. Without respecting God. Without acknowledging God. Serving their own lusts. Delving into and falling further and farther into vile passions. Because there is no interest for God in their heart. God says, I'm going to hand you over to what that results in. He said, what that does, I'm going to hand you over to the debased mind. To a mind that is depraved, that is reprobate, that is rejected. The mind that, when made, was in the image of God, still is, but you see, man's made choices all along to reject the true God. So that in time, entire societies remove themselves from a knowledge of God. He says it's not worth retaining that knowledge. They've given themselves over to such a vile way of thinking. And it produces the doing of things that are not fitting. Now, this depraved world exists today in varying degrees, in different places, to varying degrees, in different times. But this is the consistent progress and description of individuals and of entire societies that reject God and give themselves over to sin. Now, Paul explains, he elaborates here in the next few verses. And this is where we're going to focus our attention here for the rest of the evening. Because he begins to say, now these people whom God has given over to uncleanness, to vile passions, and to a reprobate mind, he says now that they're doing things that are not fitting, not proper, not appropriate. And he'll go on to explain. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Filled with all unrighteousness, Paul gives us here what we're going to do look at is three groupings. The first grouping we're going to look at tonight. There are some words here about the general defilements of sin that these who refuse to know God have given themselves over to in their wickedness. The second grouping we're going to see in our next lesson will be about envy and its consequences. We see that being full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. And then the last grouping will be a variety of sins, but they're all destructive not only to souls, but to the social fabric. They undermine the heart of the individual, and they undermine the home, the family. They undermine the citizen-government relationship. They undermine everything that is needful to a vibrant, godly society. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach of any people, Proverbs 14:34 says. And the last grouping, especially indeed all of these, tear at the fabric of any society as it destroys souls. It destroys marriages, it destroys families, it destroys churches, it destroys people. And it will and the warning for us is not to look at this and say, "Oh, that's other people out there. Oh, yeah, start pointing fingers," because chapter 2 he addresses those that would do that. He says, "You think you're excusable, O man? Who you are that judge, and whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." We need to be careful we're not practicing the same things. That we have not started a path that inevitably leads to these same places of degradation, of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because God's judgment is righteous. Verse 32. God's judgment is upright. He'll go on to elaborate, and that's why we had Mason read chapter 2. God's judgment is upright according to truth, according to our works. We need to be careful and sure what it is that we are living for. Are we going to be those who patiently continue in doing good? Verse 7 of chapter 2. Because we seek glory, honor, and immortality? Or shall we become self-seeking, as described in chapter 1? That's really the person of chapter 1. They're self-seeking. They refuse to retain God in their knowledge. God's not worthy of their time and their interest. They have moved beyond God. Do we not hear that in the philosophy of the day, in the postmodern time? When in the humanistic, secular mindset, there's no room for God. God is antiquated, refused, is oppressive. Those are what we hear. Those are the sorts of things we hear today. And it just fits right into what we read in Romans 1. We cannot expect any difference today than resulted then, when these things describe either us individually or, you know, as an entire society. So let's look at verse 29 here for a few minutes at some of these things. He says, first of all, the way he describes this is being filled with. Verse 29, being filled with all. That is, he's talking about something where there is a full consumption. We're fully consumed. These people were fully consumed with these things. Literally, the idea is filled to the brim. They were filled to the brim with all unrighteousness. The idea of unrighteousness here is the idea of unjust treatment, disrespectful treatment of others. Now, Ephesians 4 we have there on our chart to illustrate the point and support the point being made that he says the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. See, I want you to see again the idea of mind here, back to Romans 1:28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God's not worth my time. Not worthy of me knowing. That's not what I'm going to fill my mind with. And so they were given over to depravity in their mind. Ephesians 4:17. They walk in the futility of their mind, the Gentile world, those lost people in the world. He said, having their understanding darkened. They need the light of the truth of the gospel. Being alienated from the life of God, being because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of, remember foolishness? Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We wonder sometimes, why is it that people don't want to pick up the Bible, read the Bible, and follow the Bible? Because it's not even in their mind to do that. They don't retain a knowledge of God. They're not interested in God. They're rather interested in fulfilling all unrighteousness, being filled up with and consumed by sin. Because you see, God's been pushed aside. God's been pushed out of the picture. Unrighteousness speaks especially to men's treatment of other men. People's treatment of one another. To be right or upright is to be righteous. Unrighteous is sin. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. An aspect of sin is that we are unjust in our treatment of others. And even to treat them with disrespect. When we are disrespectful to somebody, we're being unrighteous. That's an unrighteous act. We're not giving due respect. Now, he'll go on later and talk about more of that. But note clearly the idea of unrighteousness here is really everything else that follows. There's an element of unrighteousness in it, as well as ungodliness. Ungodliness because our mind's not given to God. Our heart's not given to Him, to piety and devotion and reverence. Unrighteous because we treat others in a sinful way. And he goes on, for example, to note, and in fact we can go on to a note, that unrighteousness is opposite of the golden rule. Matthew 7:12 ought to be the standard by which we live. Whatever you would that men do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets, Jesus said. We ought to treat others the way we want to be treated. Not treat others because they've done something bad to us and we're going to stick it to them. Now, you see, that's how the mind, the depraved, reprobate mind acts. Being filled with all unrighteousness. It doesn't treat others the way it wants to be treated. It looks for an advantage to get the upper hand. Jesus said, a second like unto is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving our neighbor as ourself is really righteous. But unrighteousness is the opposite of that. And so, when he says this depraved, reprobate mind, this mind that is really rejected before God because it has rejected God, is given over to ill treatment, mistreatment, injustice toward its fellow man. Now, in some of your versions, the next word is sexual immorality. Some may not have that because you see a couple of some of the combined texts, the Nestle's text, the United Bible Society text, the combined text of the late 19th century, Didn't find enough textual evidence for it, but we're going to look at it. King James has it, New King James has it, and certainly it is identifiable as the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, and it's already, in fact, identifiable in this context in verse 24 and verses 26 and 27. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Because you see, the reprobate mind is given over to sexual immorality. It's given over to it. The outcry of the week was nude photos were stolen and put on the internet. Well, now there's something new. That's lewdness. That's not fornication. I understand that. But lewdness leads to fornication. An idea of this word, you know, my point is, you know, enough with the air of self-righteousness about that from the world of all places. Don't want it out there, don't take it, start with. But, you know, that's another study, I guess, another discussion. I wanted to talk to you about this word, sexual immorality, fornication. That's a general term for all sexual sins. Fornication dishonors and defiles the marriage bed. Three things we're going to talk about real quick. That it dishonors and defiles. Now remember, this is the outgrowth of a mind that has not retained the knowledge of God. That is yielded to the uncleanness of the flesh, of the lust of the heart, and has yielded to the vile passions. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all." We live in a society that is not honoring marriage, and consequently is living up to or down to the text of Romans 1. Marriage is not being honored. And then the dishonor, that is clear in the fornication. It is now accepted as a matter of course that young people are going to engage in sexual activity prior to marriage. It's a matter of course that young people will live together, that they will hook up, if not live together, that they will have these experiences, and from an earlier age. It dishonors marriage. We have the same-sex marriage debate raging and being pushed in the legal system, and again, I know that's another study in its entirety, but another illustration of the dishonoring of marriage and a part of the vile passions discussed in Romans chapter 1. Paul said, or the Hebrew writer said, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed undefiled." The relation of the husband and the wife in the bed is pure in marriage. You see, husband and wife, marriage undefiled. But fornicators, that is, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We read that judgment in Romans 1, Romans 2. He says that that's what comes from the mind that refuses to retain God in its knowledge, that is given over to depravity and lusts and vile passions. Fornication dishonors and defiles the body. We see that in Romans 1:24. God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, the use of the body in defiled ways, in sexually immoral ways, is an affront to the use of the body, an affront to the God who gave us our body to serve Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the attitude of the Corinthian was sex for the body for sex. I mean, after all, what do you expect? That's the way I'm made. You see, people say it now, just like they said it then. And Paul says, no, sir. Don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 15, don't you know You're to flee sexual immorality. He says, flee it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. That is, it begins in the heart. Every sin begins in the heart. So in that sense, it's outside the body. It starts in the heart, in the mind. But he who commits sexual immorality, who commits fornication, sins against his own body. He misuses his body. A body that's to be given to God, to serve Him. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you're not your own? What did we start with? Be filled with the Spirit. Fornication fills the body with sin. Against its very purpose. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That we, and not in the passion of lust. He says, well, not to do that. It says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from fornication. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles, watch it, who do not know God. Romans 1:28. Refuse to retain God in their knowledge. God's not worth knowing. I'm going to satisfy myself. He says, Christian, that's not the will of God. He wants you to be sanctified. Use your body for holiness, not the fulfillment of the passion of lust. Filled with it. Because God is not in one's knowledge. That's true of any sin, isn't it? God exits and sin comes in. We put our mind on the sin rather than on God. Fornication begins in the heart, doesn't it? Mark 7, Jesus taught that, 21 and 23. And again, that's where it is in Romans 1, 24. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. So here now is the state of affairs of those who are given up to uncleanness, fornication, dishonoring of their body, and all of the dishonor and defilement that comes with it, rather than the honoring of God. Well, we could say a lot more on that, but let's move on to our next word, wickedness. Verse 29. The word wickedness carries the idea of defectiveness. It is a word that one commentator, Kittle, given a definition, intentionally practices evil will and is unceasing baseness. The idea of wickedness here is the evil will. It is the malice. It is the evil purpose. It is the evil desire. And it stands in contrast with good. He says this, the Gentile world here, these who have the depraved mind, who have refused to retain God in their knowledge, develop an attitude of wickedness, of having evil purposes, not good. One person said it describes the inner nature of a person who delights in acting in ways that oppose God and goodness, and who puts his evil desires into practice. They love the evil and hate the good. That's what wickedness is. To love the evil and to hate the good. Well, a lot of that's around. Proverbs 1:10-16, the father warns his son, if sinners entice you, do not go with them. This is the idea of the enticement. This wickedness are the desires that become the tempter, the seducer, to entice you to sin. Look at 2 Peter 2:14 in this respect. When we talk about wicked and good, we need to understand what we're talking about. We're talking about an attitude of evil desire that will then show itself in the things that are done, in the conduct. But look at 2 Peter 2:14. Of these, he said, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. The wicked entice unstable souls. Wickedness is not content with its own wickedness. It seeks to draw others to it. And so he says, the debased mind, the depraved mind, will try to draw others to it in its depravity, in its wickedness, in its evil purposes and evil desires. You need to be careful. Evil companions corrupt good morals, and this is why. Wickedness wants a companion in its sin. It wants you to go along with the wickedness. Next word is covetousness. Greed. The insatiable desire to have more. To never be content. To never be satisfied. To love money rather than to have a contented heart that trusts God. Be free from the love of money. Content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13:5 says. And then interestingly it says, for God Himself has said, I will not fail you, neither will I in any wise forsake you. So that with good courage we may say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do to me? The contented heart has its faith in God. But you see, the mind that refuses to retain God in its knowledge has cast off any such trust. God's not in our mind, in His mind. Not in that covetous mind. God's not worthy to be there to have that kind of... No, my knowledge is centered upon getting more. Satisfying myself. I'm not content. Because there's always something more to grab. As if in the getting, in the acquiring, there will be satisfaction, but there never is. There never is. Covetousness is not a victimless sin. It often seeks to be gratified by taking advantage of others, by harming others, by hurting others. We talked about gambling recently. That hurts people. Theft, unethical and unlawful business practices, cheating, lying for the sake of gain. You see, these things hurt people. As well as the one doing it. It hurts others. Covetousness is that way. Being filled with maliciousness is the next word he uses. Meanness. We know what malice is. It's the desire to injure. To have evil intent and evil disposition toward others. Malevolent. That is, wanting to hurt others. Just being mean. We've seen that recently in videos of riotous conduct in places around the world. Beheadings, riots, vandalism, thievery. All these things and more hurt people. And they don't have to be the dramatic beheading. You say, we can hurt people in more subtle ways. That's malicious too. We can steal something that's not ours to benefit ourselves and to hurt others through it. Whatever it might be. You see, it's naughtiness. There's a word we don't use much, being naughty. My parents used that word a lot growing up. You being naughty. James used it, the word, and it's translated in the King James, I think, by this word naughtiness. But James 1 and 21 says, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Overflow of naughtiness. Really the idea of meanness. Being mean and malicious. It's the development of the evil motives of the heart. Acts 8:22. Remember that Peter told Simon, repent and pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you. People say, well, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm just thinking it. No, our thoughts can be sinful. If I have evil thoughts, malicious thoughts about others, I'm sinning. I need to change my heart because that will be borne out in conduct by and by. By and by, it's going to hinder me to be holy. If I hold malice in my heart toward anyone. Toward anyone. And so we must work hard not to do that. When the devil wants us to, and the devil makes it easy for us to, because they hurt us. Because they injured us. And the devil wants that to become our incentive to hold malice toward somebody, toward them or others. We cannot allow that to happen. Malice disrupts fellowship between man, with men, and of course with God. Titus 3:3 uses this word. It says, "We ourselves also were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice," there's our word, "and envy, hateful and hating one another." When we live in malice, we're hating others and we are hateful. It destroys relationships. So Peter said, "Laying aside all malice, receive with meekness." And James said, "Receive with meekness the implanted word." We're to desire the sincere milk of the word, Peter said, but we've got to lay aside malice in order to do that. We have to transform our thinking. Romans 12 and verse 2. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our mind has to be transformed. But you see in Romans 1, that there is a mind that has not been transformed into the image of God, but has devolved. Rather than being transformed to the holiness of God, it has devolved in sin to the point that now it holds evil will toward others. It purposes evil intent. It satisfies its sinful and evil and unclean desires. And when God is considered, it has no thought, has no time. God is not retained. And so the defilement of sin becomes complete. In closing, Titus 1, 15 and 16 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified, reprobate for every good work." Ever know somebody who says they believe in God, but they're just one of the vilest persons you ever knew? They say they know God, but nothing to them is pure. You know, to the defiled and the unbelieving, they can't see anything pure in anybody. Everybody has an evil motive to them. Everybody's up to some no good, you see, because they're projecting themselves on others. To the defiled, to the unbelieving, to those who refuse to have God in their knowledge, there's nothing pure. It's all relative. And everybody's evil. Everybody's out to do what they're doing, which is satisfy themselves. Well, that's a lie. That's the devil's lie, to keep them in their sin. What we need to recognize is sin begins by refusing God, refusing the knowledge of God. And it ends with Him eternally refusing us. See how that works? When we refuse God, the evidence of His presence and His power, refuse to honor Him and to be thankful to Him, and to worship false gods instead of the true God, He will give us up to uncleanness, and we will live in the lusts of our heart. We'll exchange the truth of God for a lie. He will give us up to vile passions. He will give us up to a reprobate mind because we have developed such an attitude that God is not worth knowing. And so in our sin we'll be lost. Let's hear and heed the call of the gospel. Because you see, If we do not, we will, in judgment, lose our souls forever. Romans 1 and going into chapter 2. If we will, through patient endurance and doing what is good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, we'll have eternal life. But if we choose instead the sins of the flesh, the sins of the world, then we can only expect eternal death, which is a just punishment for our sin. If you're here tonight and there's sin in your life, turn away from unrighteousness. Turn away from ungodliness. Bring God back as the center focus of your heart, of your faith, and of the way that you live. Start by confessing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting and being baptized into Him or as God's child. Do not let the world overrun your heart and your life. Instead, repent of any sin that's there. Pray the Lord's forgiveness, and He will do just that. While we stand and sing, won't you come?
He will.